I do want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. In our last time together, we began a look at the sin of partiality in the church. James addresses this issue in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. In this section, he gives another test of genuine faith as it is seen by impartiality. And as we've said on many occasions, that James is giving a series of tests to determine the strength and the validity of your faith. We saw in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, where he gives the test of trials. Then in verses 13 through 18, he gives the test of temptation. And finally, in verses 19 through 27, he gives the test of receiving the Word. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we're looking at the test of partiality. Notice again what he says there in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God is impartial. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Because he shows no partiality, he requires this of his children. We are to be impartial. Now, the only time that we are allowed in Scripture is to show partiality is when we are seeking to put others above ourselves. Any time outside of that, the Scripture prohibits it. And surely we are to use discrimination because we have to discriminate against those who are in sin. But Matthew chapter 18 gives us instruction on how to deal with that. But the whole context of what James is dealing with here is showing partiality to the poor. If you remember 2 Chronicles 19:7, to the judges King Jehoshaphat had appointed, he makes this statement, now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. I find that verse very interesting because it says there that the fear of the Lord is something that you do. It's not just something that you have, but it's also something that you do. And if you remember, Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth which I hate. So it's not just having the fear of the Lord and having reverence and having that fear, but it's also hating evil. It's taking on the mind of God. It's emulating His mind and His character and His nature. God is impartial, so His children are to be impartial. So to have the fear of the Lord is to be impartial. And again, specifically, James is talking about in this section of being impartial to the poor. Now, we noted last time the principles, the illustration, and the question. The principle, we said, began with a preface. It says there in verse 1, "My brethren," and then it moves on to the prohibition. In verse 1, we have the phrase, "without partiality." And that occurs at the end of the verse, but in Greek, it's actually at the beginning, because James is placing an emphasis on the problem that existed in this church. In other words, he says there, "with partiality, do not hold or possess the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." This word, "without partiality," it literally means lifting up someone's face. And it carries the idea of judging by appearance on the basis of giving special favor or special treatment. And you know how that is, because we judge people by the way they look, by the way they act, by the way they dress, by what car they drive, by the house that they live in, by the things that they possess. And James is saying we shouldn't do that. And then he commands his readers, he says, "do not hold or do not possess the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory," in this manner. And then in verses 2 and 3, he proceeds to the illustration. And in this illustration, he shows us how that ushers, or the first people that met these two men that came into the assembly, that they showed partiality to them. And he says there that two men enter the assembly. One is wearing many gold rings and fine sparkling clothes, while the other is vile and smelly and dirty and shabby. He's wearing only the robe that he slept, that he sweat. I had trouble last time. And he worked in. He has one robe. And in this one robe, this is what he did everything. So you have two men entering the assembly, and one is rich and one is poor. And the poor, the word that he's using here is referring to one who is a beggar at the lowest level of society. It's referring to abject poverty. And because of this, James says, both men are not treated the same. The fine-dressed man, he's given special attention. He's told, "you sit here in a good place," because the group is awed by his appearance. The poor man, he's told, "stand over there," or "sit here beside my footstool." And we noted last time that apparently there was someone in the assembly that not only had a chair, but they had a footstool, and he wouldn't even give that up. And so he says, "just sit here by my footstool." And the question James asks in verse 4, "have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In other words, by your actions, you have shown partiality and you have become judges motivated by evil thoughts. This conduct right here, he tells us, is destructive, is injurious, and it is a sin according to verse 9. Now in verses 5 to 13, he shows the inconsistency, the violation, and then he gives them the appeal. Now this morning we're going to look just at verses 5 through 7, where we see the inconsistency. James begins again in verse 5 with that phrase, "my beloved brethren." But this time, he wants them to listen to the inconsistency of their actions. He's already talked about not holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Now he's going to show them how inconsistent it is to have that faith and to act in this manner. So look there at verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" So James asks a series of questions. He makes the statement in verse 5. He follows it up with a series of questions showing the inconsistency of their actions. And he tells us here, beginning at verse 5, that God has chosen the poor. He says there, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world?" And how has He chosen them? Well, He chose them to be rich in faith. He chose them to be heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. The poor he's referring to here, again, he's not talking about poor in spirit, but he is talking about those who are economically poor. Those who are in financial poverty. God literally has chosen the economically poor all throughout redemptive history. And we're going to note that this morning. If you remember in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, God said to the Israelites that He did not set His love on them, nor choose them because they were more in number than any other people, for they were the least of all peoples. But He did this because He loves them, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to their fathers. The Lord has brought them out with a mighty hand and redeemed them from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So He's telling the Israelites, listen, I didn't choose you because you were some great clan of people. The reality is you were least of all the peoples. I didn't choose you because you had some kind of favor set upon you. I didn't choose you because you were marked by circumcision. I didn't choose you for any other thing than the fact that I love you. Think about that for yourself. God chose you before the foundation of the world because He loves you. That's awesome. You know, with a few notable exceptions, God's elect are typically dominated by the poor of this world. And as such, we are to help them, not discriminate against them. You might live next door to somebody that has less than you do. Maybe they don't keep up their house and their yard like you do. You say, well, not in my neighborhood. I live in an association and they cause us to keep our house up a certain way. I feel bad for you if you live in that condition. But you may have that situation. I had that until about a month ago. The city came out and plowed the house down because they abandoned it. But that didn't make the people that lived there any less worse because they had little. Or because maybe they didn't keep their house up or keep their yard up. Who sets the standard for that, right? But we tend to look at things like that. We tend to make our judgment on that and how we treat people. David said in Psalm 41, in verse 1, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Did you hear that? Blessed is he who considers the poor. We have the poor around us all the time. And you and I have been at the gas pump and had somebody come up and say, hey, buddy, can you give me a dollar? And how have you reacted? You're like, I don't have any money. And you had $5 in your pocket. What if that was an angel? You say, is that possible? Sure it is. Back up one book, Hebrews chapter 13. He says in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Who's to say? You don't know. And besides, that person is sent in your life as a test. Everything that happens in your life is a test. Realize that. You think just because you get out of school that you get away from tests? No, there's a test of life. And the things that go on in life. And there's the test of trials, there's the test of temptations, and we're in and out of those too all the time. And every time we meet together, every time you open up the Word of God daily, you're tested by your reception to the Word of God. You come here in the assembly, now you're tested by how you treat one another. Do you show partiality? Now, we might not have people in this situation like this, but you know what, folks? We do treat one another differently. And we shouldn't do that. Again, the only treatment that the Scripture allows is when we're willing to put others above ourselves in humility, serving one another. But David says there that there is a blessing to the one who considers the poor. He goes on to say in Psalm 68:10, you, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. In other words, if you take care of the poor, God will take care of you because that reflects His heart. Anytime you reach out to someone who has less than you, someone who is poor on the economic, financial level, listen, you are reflecting the heart and the nature of God. Even Solomon admonished kings to emulate the Lord's concern. In Psalm 72:4, to vindicate the afflicted of the people, to save the children of the needy, and to crush the oppressor. And then down in verse 12 he says, and deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. See, the thing about the poor is that they don't always have anyone to defend them. I was watching a commercial last night No, I watch TV programs, not commercials, but unfortunately they stick them in there. And you always get those commercials for lawyers. You remember that? And all of them is talking about what they do that the other one doesn't do. And I'm thinking, if you really considered people, then turn off the commercial and take that money and go and help someone who can't afford you. Duh! I mean, that's what I think of. But see, again, the heart of God, the mind of God, the nature of God reflects helping the needy. I mean, hold your place right there and look with me over in 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 5. There's a statement there that Paul says to the Thessalonians in verse 14, where he says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." Doesn't that pretty much take care of everything right there? Because there are times in our life when we are weak. Hopefully there's not times when we're unruly. There's times when we're faint-hearted. There's times when we need patience, people to be long-suffering toward us. And here he gives this instruction to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "We exhort you, brethren, be this. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Again, that summarizes everything. You know, God warns in Proverbs 17:5 that he who mocks the poor reproaches his Maker. If you mock the poor, you don't help them in their needy situation, guess what? You're bringing reproach to God. You're reproaching their Maker. And if you say that you're a Christian, you say that you're a child of God, then you are to reflect and emulate, again, the heart of God, and to reach out to those who are in need. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and will not be heard." God gives specific instruction in how we are to treat the poor. He gives specific instruction on what's going to happen if we oppress the poor, if we don't reach out and meet their needs. You know, we look around in the saints and we're quick to obey what it says there in Romans 12, distributing to the needs of the saints. Well, what about the needs of the poor? Are we quick to distribute to them? If we disrespect the poor and we fail to help meet their needs, we disrespect God Himself. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Isaiah warned the rulers. He said this, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of His people and His princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts?" The prophet Amos, he echoed the same warning in Amos 2, 6 and 7 when he said this, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, and they pervert the way of the humble." So there is judgment for a child of God. That judgment is chastisement, where God, what I like to call, gives you the divine spanking. And that's painful. But God has a heart for the poor. He's chosen the economically poor throughout redemptive history. And notice this, God even made special provisions for the poor. You know, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, God made special provisions for those who were too poor to bring the prescribed offering. If you were to read Leviticus 1:5, 1:10, and 1:14, you would find out if they could not afford a bull, a goat, or a sheep, then they could offer a dove or a pigeon. God was making provision for the poor. In addition to that, every seventh year, all debts were to be canceled. Man, wouldn't you like that in America? But that provision there was for the poor. It says in Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Now I see everybody wanting to stick that verse in their bills when they send it off to their creditor. See, the Bible says, release me. They write you back, but you're not poor. You know, even every 50 years, a jubilee was celebrated in which slaves could choose to be set free from their masters. And then you even had crops that were in the field. They were not to be completely harvested. And vineyards were not to be completely picked in order that the poor could glean food for themselves. And you have that in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, when it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So again, you see this special provision that's being made. And even this one, the poor were not to be charged interest on a loan. Again, I like that one too. Leviticus 25:35 says this, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You should not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. And I've always had trouble with, quote, Christian organizations charging Christians interest. Praise God that our college doesn't do that, because I'd have a major problem with that. Again, special provision. If the poor had to sell all their property, then God provided that a kinsman was to redeem it for them. Leviticus 25:25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. If the poor had to sell themselves to a fellow countryman, they were not to be treated as slaves. Leviticus 25:39. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you should not compel him to serve as a slave. See, God has established His people, the people of Israel, in ways that they carefully protected and helped the poor. And because as believers we have been reborn with God's own nature, we are to reflect His great love and care for those that are in need. To be anything otherwise is contrary not only to our new nature, but the nature of God, and therefore incurs His judgment. You know, even Jesus reflected this same truth in His teaching. He told the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, turn there and let's see what He says. You remember the story? This man came up to Jesus, verse 16, says, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? So he places him up against the divine law of God. He falls lacking, but he doesn't want to recognize that he lacks there. He doesn't admit that he's broken any of these commandments. No, he falsely testifies that he's kept them from his youth. So Jesus says to him, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, and that's a term for salvation there, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Jesus says, take what you have, go and sell it, give it to the poor. Reiterating this whole same concept that God has special concern for those in need. And he says, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great, mega, many possessions. He wasn't able to part with it. He really didn't want eternal life that bad then. But see, Jesus here is pointing out this truth, which is emulating the same teaching that we've just covered. And listen, the main purpose of that encounter was to test the man's willingness to follow Jesus at any cost. But the requirement Jesus made of him, it also reflects the Lord's continual concern for the welfare of the poor. Go with me to Luke chapter 19. Everyone knows the story about Zacchaeus. We make up songs about him, and usually the only thing we know about him is that he was a wee little man and he climbed up in a sycamore tree. And that's all the stuff we remember about him. Listen, there's something else here that's noteworthy to remember about this man. He says there in Luke 19, verse 1, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." So he was one defrauding the nation, because that's usually what the tax collectors did. They were traitors to their nation, usually worked for the Roman government collecting taxes for them. And it says there that he was rich. So obviously he got his wealth based upon what he was doing. And he sought to see Jesus, or to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." But look what Zacchaeus said. "Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham.'" He didn't get saved by giving his money away. You don't get saved by philanthropy. Just like the rich young ruler wouldn't have got saved if he had given away everything and given it to the poor and so forth. But the commitment was, is whatever the cost is to follow Jesus Christ. And here Zacchaeus was willing to give it all away. At least 50%. You know, people operate on this 10% tithing. Listen, I can show you right here, and we just did, that here's 50%. Why can't we make that the norm? No, everybody wants to go with this 10% concept. And they want to push scriptures on you that are taken out of context and say, this is what is the norm. No, this is not what's the norm. Because when you study the New Testament, you don't find that. You find sacrificial giving. And you have an example like this man right here. And here he is reflecting the same heart and the nature of God. His new redeemed heart, it was evidenced by his godlike concern for those who were in need. And you know what? Judas was the opposite of this, wasn't he? His unsaved heart was revealed or evidenced by his objecting to Mary's anointing Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, suggesting it to be sold and the money given to the poor. And it says in John 12:6, "Not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it." That's the only reason why he objected, because he was a thief. He didn't care about the poor. So you see here, God made these special provisions. Jesus reflected the same truth in his teaching. Notice, this was also the view of the early church. Paul reported that when he and Barnabas were in Antioch, the church leaders, which was James and Peter and John, Galatians 2:10 says, "They asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And that reflected in his writings. Some years later, he commended the churches in Macedonia and Achaia for their generosity in making, as it says in Romans 15:26, a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And so we see God has chosen the poor. Now go back and take that with you to James chapter 2. And you see the inconsistency here. They're showing partiality to the poor, but God's chosen the poor. He chose them. And you're being partial to them. That's inconsistent. That makes no sense. When you look at this in light of the rest of Scripture, they were holding the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. But we see there, in the last part of our verse 5, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. See, He did not choose the wise and the mighty or the noble. Look at what He says about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul says in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And He's chosen the base things of the world. And the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." See, in His choosing of the weak and the despised, He's chosen them, according to James chapter 2 and verse 5, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. Now, we know that there are some who are rich in the kingdom, just as there are some who are rich who will never enter the kingdom. But if those who were rich and entered the kingdom were so because they recognized the One who gave them the riches, they didn't serve Him because of the riches. They served Him despite of the riches. It started with their faith in Christ. Rich in faith. Think of Abraham, of whom Paul said in Romans 4:21, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Abraham was fully convinced of what God said, and God accounted that to him for righteousness. And it says over in Genesis 24:35 that Abraham was blessed greatly and has become great. And He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. He had everything. Think about Job. Job was blameless. He was upright. He was one who feared God and shunned evil. And it says in Job 1:3 that his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now that was before his terrible trial. Now listen, after his trial, when you read in chapter 42, verse 12, it says that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than in the beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Now listen again. You go back and study chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job, and you find out that that was not the God of his life. His riches were not that. He says, "Naked I came into the world, and naked I will leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He didn't put his trust in riches. He put his trust in God. And he lived a blameless and upright life. How about in Matthew 27, verse 57, you have Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, he literally was a disciple of Jesus. Literally discipled by the Lord Himself. It says there in Matthew 27, 57, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and he laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and departed." Jesus had a borrowed tomb. And this tomb was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, who was rich, but he was a disciple of the Lord. Again, his service was to Christ, not to his riches. So there are some who are poor. There are some who are rich. There are some who are poor who never enter the kingdom, just as there are many who do. James says In verse 5, "Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" Very key phrase right there. Because not everyone loves Him. Isn't that correct? He's not saying that just because a person is poor that they're going to be saved. We know that's not true. The same is true of a person who is rich, though it may be harder for a rich man. Go back with me to Matthew 19. And right after that story of the rich young ruler, Jesus makes a statement to the disciples in verse 23. Jesus said to His disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." What in the world is He saying? He's talking about the great difficulty that is there because they trust in their riches, just like this young man trusted in his riches and he wasn't willing to part from that and follow Jesus. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed and they said, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then, of course, Peter speaks up. I think that Peter had a foot-shaped mouth. And before you laugh at him, think about your own questions and statements that you make sometimes. And you just go, okay, insert foot in mouth. And if some of you have got a size 12, that's a pretty big foot. It's a foot. Verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We all end in a dead heat. And you see there the difficulty it is for the rich because of the trust in their riches, just like the rich young ruler. So not all the poor love Him. Not all the rich love Him. And again, salvation is not based on your social economic status, but it's based upon God choosing you before the foundation of the world. And so we've already seen here, God has compassion on the poor and the needy. And go back with me to chapter 1 of James. I want to remind you of something that we saw there. Because in chapter 1, in verse 9, James tells the lowly brother to do something. That's the poor brother. Here there certainly was poor and rich in the assembly. Just as there are in every assembly, there are those who have more than others, or those who have least than others. Same thing. But he tells him in verse 9 of chapter 1, "Let the lowly brother glory," that is, boast, "in his exaltation." He needs to boast in his high standing. He may be poor in this world, but according to chapter 2 and verse 5, he's rich in faith and he is an heir of the kingdom. See, in trials, we're all leveled to the same level because trials affect us all. Whether you're rich or poor, and your riches aren't going to deliver you in that trial, neither will your poverty. But see, here the poor man, he is to rejoice, he's to boast in that he has a high standing in Christ. And you know, there'll be no poor in heaven in any sense, no second class citizens. Everyone will be rich in the things that matter eternally. Every believer will receive the same eternal life, the same heavenly citizenship in the kingdom of God, and the same perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to them by the Father. Every one of His children will live in His house and bask alike in His presence and love. Because you remember what it says in John 14? "In My Father's house are many," what? Thank you for saying rooms. This concept of mansions I wish the translators would have never put that there, because that's not what the word means. Dwelling places, rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms, he says. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he says what? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise. And that's what we look toward. That's what we hope for. You know, that's emulated all throughout the Scripture. That God shows no partiality. It says in Romans 10, verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. No distinction. The Lord is rich to both. Means that there's no distinction between rich and poor. The Lord is rich to all who call upon Him. How about 2 Corinthians 8, 9? And it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." You know, I think about that. Like it says, I believe in Psalm 50, that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, He owns 1,000 hills the cattle rest on. I look around, and like we read Wednesday night in Psalm 37, not to fret because of the prosperity of the wicked. Listen, God owns everything. That's why you should not fret. And that's how come, like in Matthew 6, that you should be able to seek the Lord with all your heart and His righteousness, and He'll take care of all the things that you need. And again in Psalm 37, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread." God provides, and we're all testimony of that. All of us have a place to live. All of us have a place to lay down at night. We have beds, we have pillows, we have air conditioning, we have heating, we have windows. If you don't have air conditioning, you open up your windows. I mean, we've got all we need. And what we deal with is the things we want, right? That's really the issues, because a lot of times if you do the evaluation, you say, "I need this," and the truth of the matter is you don't need that. That's really what you want. That's what you've set your lust on. But God provides for all of us, doesn't He? I mean, we stand up here year after year after year and say, "Listen, we want to report to you, God's met every financial need in this church." Can't you say that in your life? You say, "Well, I got bills." Yeah, but aren't you meeting those bills? "Well, sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I'm struggling, even though I keep adding to it, you know." Quit adding to it. And thank God that He's provided what you need to pay Him, right? Some of you say, "I've got more month left than there is check." Well, again, learn to live within those means. So James is saying, in the way that you've treated the poor, you have become judges with evil thoughts, vicious, injurious thoughts, injurious motives, and you have therefore, verse 6, dishonored Him. He says, some of you, totally unlike God, whom God has chosen the poor of this world, have despised and rejected them. How, he asks in effect, can you claim to be God's child and yet think and act so differently from Him? That's really what he's saying in the passage. How can we act this way and say we belong to Him? The inconsistency is, we're showing partiality to the poor and God's chosen the poor. Notice the second inconsistency, the blasphemy of the rich. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? The word "oppress" that he uses there, it means to tyrannize, to exercise inordinate power over others. Don't you live under the tyranny of the rich? Aren't the rich the ones who take advantage of you financially? They drag you into the civil court to sue you and to take all that you have. Aren't they the ones who belittle you and depreciate your human value? Even worse, Are they the ones who blaspheme the noble name by which you are called, depreciating your religious faith? There's probably not a person in here that hasn't had that happen at work. You want to bring your Bible? You want to share with someone about Christ? The change in your life? And your boss stops you? Maybe even treats you differently? Won't allow you to be part of the promotions because they know you're a Christian. And they despise Christians. And the truth would be known. They would like to get rid of all of them. Remember the article I read a while back that talked about killing all Christians? Well, that's really what the world thinks. And that's what they feel. We know that they hate us. Jesus said they do. That noble and fair name that he refers to here is referring to the name of Jesus, which was slandered and blasphemed by enemies of the church. James is saying, don't you realize that the rich profane the name of your Lord? They promote civil and religious hostility, and they cause you unbelievable hardship and misery? See, that's inconsistent, that you would show partiality against the poor and you would favor the rich because look how they treat you. John MacArthur writes, because the Sadducees were wealthy, aristocratic, and very much secularized, and because they actively persecuted the early church, James may have been making specific reference to them. Although they claimed to adhere strictly to the Mosaic law, they did not believe in angels or other spirit beings, or in resurrection, the immortality of the soul, and therefore in heaven, hell, or future judgment. And like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, fiercely opposed Jesus when he was alive. They slandered his name, and they strongly slandered and persecuted the early church. Coming from people who claim to know God. And I've said many times that the greatest battles come from within the church, not outside. That phrase, that noble name by which you are called, that name of Jesus Christ that you're called by, the word called there, it emphasizes the believer's personal relationship to and his identity with Jesus Christ. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I just remind you there what Paul says when he talks about being called. He says there in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, when the Bible talks about being called, it's talking about God's effectual saving call by which he saves sinners. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How about Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose, them who love God and are called according to his purpose. See, they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. You know the very name Christian, it means Christ ones, little Christ, those who belong to and identify themselves with Christ, those who have great privilege of exercising love and impartiality. And so James says, listen, note the inconsistency here. The principle is, don't hold your faith. Don't take this faith, the faith, the once for all faith delivered to the saints, don't take that and hold it with partiality because that is inconsistent. The only partiality, like I said, that you're to have is what it says in Romans 12. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And also what he says over in Philippians chapter 2. He says here in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Listen, that's the only partiality you can have when you're seeking to lower yourself. You're seeking to humble yourself before others. And you put them before yourself. Any other is sin. Go back to James 2. And I'll just jump ahead to next week for a moment. Verse 9. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law is what? A transgressor. See, beloved, if you act this way, then you're not emulating the heart of God. You're not emulating the nature of God. But what you're doing is sinning against God. And not only against God, but against His Word. You're sinning against His Word. So do you see how inconsistent it is to be partial to the poor in the church? Because partiality is not of God. It does not reflect His nature or His character, and it doesn't reflect the new nature of a believer. So the principle is that we cannot be believers and have a habit of being partial. The inconsistency is to favor the rich over the poor when they oppress you and drag you into the courts and they blaspheme the noble name by which you are called. Let's make sure that we are not partial in our dealings with the rich and the poor. Let's make sure that we emulate the heart of God. Anytime you see somebody walk in here, don't prejudge them. Don't look at that person and check out their clothing or the way they wear their hair or whether they tie their shoes or not or whether they wear socks. Don't look at that person and begin to judge that person. Love that person. One, that might be your brother in Christ. Number two, it might be one who is going to become your brother or sister in Christ. Let's ask God to help us with this. God, we want to have Your heart in everything. We want to emulate Your nature. And so, Father, we ask that You would help us. That we would not prejudge people as they come into the assembly. That we would not look at them and consider their clothing and consider how they act. And we would not look at that person and Lord, be partial toward them. We pray, Lord, that we would show them to be better than ourselves. We would esteem them more highly than ourselves. And we would look out for their interest over our own. Help us to see, Father, that this test right here that James gives is another opportunity for us to evaluate whether we have true, genuine faith or whether we have genuine faith and weak faith or whether we don't have the faith at all. Help us to see this test, Lord, and help us to apply the Word to it. Thank You, Father, for the special concern that You have for the weak and the needy and the poor and the defrauded. Thank You, Lord, that You don't cast them aside as society has done that. So, Lord, help us to quit treating them as if we're better than them. Lord, help us to condescend to their level just as Jesus condescended to ours. Lord, we thank You for what You have done. We ask that You would help us to understand Your Word today and help us to apply it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. In our last time together, we began a look at the sin of partiality in the church. James addresses this issue in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. In this section, he gives another test of genuine faith as it is seen by impartiality. And as we've said on many occasions, that James is giving a series of tests to determine the strength and the validity of your faith.